The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 11th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Jesus said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. And Jesus said to them, Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks, receive, and everyone who searches, finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there any among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give you a snake instead of a fish? Or if a child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? The Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 400 years ago, the English playwright William Shakespeare authored what today is probably his most famous play, Romeo and Juliet. Most of us are probably familiar with this play, the story of two young lovers whose families have this squabble, this feud going on, and they keep their love clandestine, only to have a blow-up, and the families come together, unfortunately, after they take their own lives. In the play, Shakespeare poses the question through Juliet. A rose by any other name, would it smell as sweet? What do names mean? The name you have, Susan, Sheldon, Jim, Terry, you name it. The name you have, what does that name mean? I'm not sure. My name, Sheldon, doesn't mean a whole lot. My parents were overjoyed. They were going to have a child. They knew they better pick a name. They got a big fat book called The Big Book of Baby Names. They started reading through it, and they found one they liked, and they chose Sheldon. Apparently it's some kind of Celtic word that means kind of like a low-lying river or valley. Not that meaningful. How meaningful is your name? Well, it might have meaning if you're named after someone. A parent, a grandfather, an uncle, a mother, a grandmother, an instructive person in your life. Who knows what it could be? But the name itself, what meaning does your name have? I can't go to the store and buy a Sheldon. I can't pick up and use a Sheldon. I can't eat a Sheldon. The name Sheldon, in and of itself, in our vernacular, in our English, is a noun that only serves to identify me. If there was a Trina here, her name would only serve as a noun to identify her or other people with the same name. You can't buy a Trina. You can't use a Trina. If I say I'm going to go to the store and buy us a Trina, your friend, your wife, your spouse wouldn't know what you're talking about, because that's not a name we identify with any common object. Similar for a Sam or a Terry or a Susan. In our Western English language, the names that we have do not coincide, usually, with things that we use. But in the Bible, it's different. The names that children are given have meaning. Not just meaning like, that's my father's name or my grandfather's name or grandmother's name, but the words themselves mean something to the language. So I would have my daughter Carmela, and I would name her, what would I name you, Carmela? Beautiful. So instead of Carmela, her name would be Beautiful. And you guys would all know her as Beautiful. But if I said, your son sure is beautiful, you'd also know what that means. In the Bible, this is how names are given. They do not pick strange names. They do not pick unknown words for names. They pick regular words that are used in the vernacular of everyday language to name their children. Last week, in what may have been a bloated sermon about Amos, we talked about the importance of the name Amos. And the word Amos means burden. He carries a burden. And of course, Amos's burden was the message that God gave him to deliver, a message of Israel's downfall and destruction. We look at the Bible. Abraham. Abraham means something. Abraham means abundance. Why? Well, either Abraham's parents were prophetic or God worked through it somehow, but abundance is what God promised to Abraham will be. The generations that follow you, Abram, your offspring, will be as the stars in the sky, the grains of sand on the seashore. They will be an abundant and prosperous nation. They shall be blessed throughout the generations. Abraham, the name literally means abundance. So if I said, Johnny, you sure are Abraham, it would mean you sure are abundant. Jesus, or Yeshua, does not just mean Jesus or Yeshua. The name itself, in Greek, means He saves. God, Yeshua, God saves. Jesus, He saves. The name has meaning in and of itself. Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, the name Elijah means God is my Yahweh. Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. They named their child Abel, but Abel actually has meaning. Abel means breath. For them, that's how life was created. God breathed life into Adam and Eve. And so they named their first child Abel, breath. Because that's how they saw life happening. Cephas, or Peter from the Bible, means rock. Now, if I had a son, I'd love to name him Rock, because I think that sounds pretty tough. But in and of itself, Cephas or Peter means rock. So when Christ looks at him and says, you are the rock that I will build my church on, there's a reason for that. Because Christ is playing off his name. He's already named Rock. So Christ is saying, there's a reason you got that name, and I'm going to build my church on you like the rock that you are. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. God is my Savior, it means. But today if we say Elizabeth, it's just a name. We might conjure up image of a friend, maybe a queen in England. But we wouldn't think to ourselves, God is my Savior. Names have meaning. Today, we have Hosea, the prophet. And Hosea is a contemporary or comes just after Amos, depending which scholar you read and how they date the lives of kings and monarchies. And Hosea, like Amos, has bad news to bring. God is frustrated with the Israelites, the people of the northern kingdom. And God uses first Amos and now Hosea to bring a message that's not really a happy message, but it turns out to be a happy message. See, Amos and Hosea are like kind of a two-part prophetic team. Amos comes and Amos, kind of just all Amos brings is bad news. Amos says, look, you guys have done really well. You haven't been attacked. Trade is going well. Business is flourishing. The price of your house is rising. Your credit limit is going up. And what are you doing with all your money? You're spending it on yourselves. You're not taking care of the poor. You're not taking care of the foreigner. You're not taking care of the widows and the orphans. And God says, you have forsaken me, and punishment will come. Other countries will come and devour you, and they will feed upon the fat of your land. And God says, I'm not going to save you this time. There's a reckoning for your actions. And that's kind of where the prophet Amos ends off, followed directly by Hosea. which means bringer of salvation, or I bring salvation, depending how it's translated. Now, Hosea's a little different. Hosea comes right after Amos. And Hosea is a preacher in the northern kingdom. Remember we talked about our idea of Israel in the modern world is kind of one monolithic country, but Israel, 2,800 years ago, 800, 900 years before the time of Christ, was really two divided kingdoms. They had two kings, they had two governments, they had two standing armies. They really functioned as two different things. And now Hosea lives in a northern kingdom called Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. And Judah is kind of spared from these prophecies. And Amos is a preacher. He's a young preacher. He's not married, so we know that he's fairly young. But there's a problem. Amos is a righteous preacher. God seems to favor Amos. Amos is warning the Israelites that their ways are foolish, that they are forsaking God, that they're chasing other gods, you know, Babylonian gods, Egyptian gods, Assyrian gods. They're worshiping, it's a polytheistic, paganistic idea of fertility gods and gods of rain and gods of war and gods of the seasons. And so Hosea brings the message saying, you guys are forsaking God. You're turning from the God that brought you out of Egypt, took care of you for 40 years, fed you manna, delivered you to this land of milk and honey that you've all become plump and wealthy off of, and you've turned your back on God. But no one is listening to Hosea. He's on the street corner, and people are just walking by him, dismissing him. So God calls Hosea and says, Hosea, come here. I got a plan for you, Hosea, God says. I want you to get married. Hosea probably thinks, well, this is a good idea. She's a beautiful wife. I want you to marry Gomer. Now, in our modern world, I'm not sure if Gomer is a name we associate with a beautiful woman. But nevertheless, 2,800 years ago, Gomer was a beautiful woman's name. And this was the woman that Hosea was to marry. But God says, it's going to be a problem, Hosea. She's going to turn out to be a prostitute. And see, what God's doing, God's saying, Hosea, I'm going to use your life as a metaphor for Israel. You are going to be the faithful husband like I'm the faithful God, and that woman you marry, Gomer, she is going to be a prostitute like the Israelites. In other words, she's going to go around flirting with other gods and other cultures, selling her wares on the street corner, investigating things she should stay away from. She's going to live in the red light district of the spiritual world. She's going to go to fortune tellers. She's going to go to astrologists. She's going to go to soothsayers that look at the entrails of ducks and chickens. She's going to start worshiping gods of fertility. She's going to have statues on her mantles of all sorts of foreign gods. She's going to make burnt offerings to Marduk. Who knows? Israelites, the Israelites, I feel, are like prostitutes. They've sold the goodness of the marriage that we have for the cheap fun found on the street corner. So this is where names have meaning. So I just want to open up your bulletin or not, follow along. This is from our first reading from Hosea, of course. So it starts in verse 2. The Lord first spoke to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take for your wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord. And when God says, go have children of whoredom, what God is saying, those children are not going to be yours. Those are going to be John's children. Some guy from the street. This is a really strange book. These are going to be unknown children of fathers. But you raise them as your own, God's saying. So again, this is what God's saying, you know, love your wife. Love those children. But don't love the despicable things that she's doing. So verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And Jezreel has meaning. The name Jezreel, God saying, when your son is born, you name him God sows. That's what Jezreel means. God sows. And of course, this is this two-edged sword that's being played upon here. God, through the Abrahamic blessing, can sow great things. God can sow peace, prosperity, abundance, safety. We see God sow all of these things. But God's also playing off that. You, us, human beings, these Israelites, can also sow into sinfulness. Just like God can multiply blessings, God can multiply peace, God can multiply all these things, we can also multiply sinfulness. One sin turns, kind of like the idea of a lie. A little lie turns into a bigger lie, a bigger lie, and a bigger lie, and pretty soon everything snowballs out of control. And so the idea of you reap what you sow that we hear in the Gospels, God is playing off that. What have you reaped? That's what you're going to sow. So God's saying basically, I am going to harvest. And we're told the harvest won't be good. The house of Jehu, the northern kingdom that comes, the kingship, the first king's Jehu, so all the kings, Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second, the kings to follow, all come to this house. Kind of think of it as a monarchy, like in England. So God says, this house is going to crash because of your sinfulness. So you name your first son, God sows. So God's using Hosea's family as an analogy for God's relationship with Israel. So then it goes on in verse 5. On that day I'll break the bow of the valley of Israel and the valley of Jezreel. So they will lose they're going to end up losing a war in that valley. She conceived, which is Gomer, again and bore a daughter. The Lord said to her, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Now, Lo-Ruhamah has a meaning. It means no longer have pity. God's saying, I no longer have pity for you. I've had it up to here with you. You've turned your back on me too many times. You've disgraced me too many times. You've spit in my eye too many times. I have no more pity. So name your second child, I have no more pity. These are great baby names. Could you imagine the discussion you'd have in the labor and delivery room? What a beautiful boy. What should we name him? Angry Buzzard. I don't know. Could we just call him Chris or something? No. So these names have meaning. We've kind of lost a bit of this in our modern world. Our names, while they have meaning about who we are, they're not easily recognizable what the meaning is. If I met a Mark, I'm not sure if I could immediately know what Mark means. Or if I met a Samantha, I'm not sure I'd immediately know what Samantha means. So when your parents named you Samantha, I don't know what they were trying to really get at. If they're thinking of a field of golden clover, or they're thinking of a bough of a 16th century, I don't know what it may be. Verse 7, but I'll have pity on the house of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, so they're okay with God, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or war or by horses or horsemen. So God says, I'm going to save Judah, not by war, I'm just going to save them by God. Of course, this is a foreshadow of who Christ is. Verse 8, when she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, so some months have gone by, she immediately conceived and bore a son. So this woman, Gomer, we know is really busy in the red light district. She's out having whatever kind of time she's having out there, and she's having children. The Lord said to Hosea, name him Lo-Ami. And here are the names given for us. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo-Ami means not my people. And the whole text of Hosea is Hosea living with Gomer and these three children. And all these tough words, this analogy of God and us together, what does God tell Hosea to do throughout the whole book? Forgive them. Care for them. Teach them. Love them. Invite them back. Pull her off the street corner, God tells Hosea. Bring her back home. Next day, Gomer's back on the street corner. God says, go back and get her. Take your three kids with you. Pack them in the station wagon. Go find your wife. Go take little. They're not my people anymore. Go take little. I have no pity anymore. Go take little. He sows. Pack him in the minivan and go find Gomer. And that's the book of Hosea. What God does to the prophet Hosea is gives us a play, a story, an analogy of God's relationship with the Israelites. And maybe God's relationship with us, because we find in Paul today, in Colossians, a very similar relationship. That God's being forsaken. God's people are running around, kind of flirting and sleeping with other gods and other cultures, picking and choosing what they want, what gives them the most fun, the biggest high. And then God forgiving them, chasing them down, reminding him he's the Lord their God, saying, if you keep doing this, trouble's going to happen. The people turning back, running away, turning back, running away. And eventually, what does God feel like? An abused spouse. This is a metaphor that plays throughout Scripture. What's the church's relationship to Christ, according to Paul? The bride of Christ. This marriage metaphor carries throughout Scripture. Before the Ten Commandments, God says, I am slow to anger. I am quick to abound with grace, but I am also a jealous God. So God covets us. God loves us. And God sees when we run from God. When we run into the arms of other false gods, of other false teachings. This pains God. And we see through the prophet Hosea, we see in the writings of Paul, that this is a perennial problem. This forsaking God for newer, better, more exciting, more tantalizing, whatever it may be, and running from God. And God says, trouble falls. Paul writes to the Colossians in today's reading and says, I can't figure you guys out. You have this great gift in Christ, this gift of freedom, where you are blessed, not because of what you do, but because of who you are. And that who you are is Christ's baptized and named people. You don't need to worry about the food you eat. You don't need to worry about the clothes you wear. You don't need to worry about celebrating certain high holidays in certain ways. You are free to live your life and love others in faith. But Paul says, you keep letting people run you back to the old legalistic ways of observing every festival, of being circumcised, of only eating certain food. And furthermore, you're letting foreign cultures, the pagans, transform you and run to this idea of angel worship and principalities and powers and horoscopes and psychics and soothsayers and mediums and oracles. And Paul's saying, why are you giving up your freedom for bondage? Usually we talk about bondage of the sin. This idea of, you know, not being able to do the good that we want, doing the evil we don't. But there's also bondage in legalism. Where we turn ourselves inward and wondering constantly about how we're living up to the standards of society, to the standards of what we think our church calls us to, our neighbors call us to, the world calls us to. What will people think of me? This standard, this internalized doctrination that we have. There's a bondage in that because we never live up to it. So we can live with heavy hearts. We can live with guilty consciences. We can live with altars. There's also a bondage in the occult. In fortunes. In psychics. In oracles. In mediums. In Ouija boards. You name it. Because then you are in bondage to putting power into something that doesn't exist. Something beyond yourself, something beyond God is running your life. Whether it's the woman with the crystal ball, it's the person in Toronto writing the horoscope for Capricorn this week, it's the person on the end of the phone of the psychic hotline telling you who you should marry, what job you should take, when you take, whatever it may be. You're in bondage again because you've given up the freedom you have in Christ. You've substituted that for control of another. Something beyond yourself is dictating your decision making. And that something is not God. And through Hosea, we see a mirror. As much as we can, with our limited understanding, our feeble knowledge of the mind or the heart of God. This great sadness of a spouse being betrayed. Because God poured His heart out for us. God has literally died for us. In Christ, God comes, is rejected, is beaten, is ultimately killed for us to save us. God's given us this gift of fidelity. God says, I'm going to go to the cross for you. There is no end to my love for you. I will not abandon you. I'm going to march to the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to march up Mount Calvary. And I'm going to go onto the cross for I am not going to escape you. No matter how dark life may be, no matter how much you may err or fall into sin, I am not going to run away. My arms are outstretched. My gift of grace is for you. I am faithful unto you. Again, in this very church, husbands and wives stand here and make similar promises. Richer or poorer, sickness or health, death do us part. Groom stands here. Depending on how hot it is, he's sweating. Bride stands here. Depending on how hot it is, she's sweating. They're happy. But they are making these promises of fidelity. In the cross, God makes us the same promise. We are told we are wed as the church. And the church is you, me, the people of Christ, to God. We are the bride. And when we chase these foreign gods, these mystical powers, these false laws, when we chase these things, when we internalize them, God feels betrayed, as we have in the book of Hosea. Because we run from God's love and we run into the arms of another. And it's very easy to do. It's not that we love laws. It's not that we all of a sudden think that, you know, the psychic hotline has the answers, I don't think. It's not because we believe in some nameless person writing horoscopes who knows where about kind of fuzzy innuendo about how to make life choices can answer our problems. I don't think we believe the Milton Bradley Ouija board. I'm not sure if we buy the power of the crystal. I think in our heart of hearts we know when territorial days come and there's a woman in a 1973 Prowler trailer that can answer all your problems for you. We ask ourselves, why hasn't she won the lottery? Or you should. But we like answers. We like to have things figured out. We like to know how the universe works. Christ today in the gospel reading talks the story about we want to play John the Baptist. We want to play John. Okay, here's the Lord's Prayer. Pray like this. Then Christ says, you know what? Here's a parable for you about how to pray. It's midnight. You get a knock on the door. You've got company. Aunt Gladys, Uncle Ernie, the kids show up, and you've got no food. They're starving. They've been walking for miles all day. They're famished, and you've got no bread. So what do? You run to your neighbor's house. You knock on their door. Look, I'm sorry to bug you, Susan. Can I borrow bread? No. Go away. It's late. You keep knocking, and you keep knocking, and you keep knocking, Christ says. And eventually, you will get your bread. And that's kind of the Christian faith to me. Answers don't come easy. Sometimes answers never come at all. We don't always understand, in small or in large part, why bad things happen to good people. Why it hails on one farmer's crop and the other is spared. Why the low-income sewer backs up and the person who can afford its house remains poor. We don't understand the answers to these questions. AIDS, cancer, typhoon, you name it. These are tough questions without easy answers. And beware of the church that gives you the easy answers. But to us, Christ says, be persistent. Keep praying. Keep studying. Keep thinking. Keep talking. Keep asking. And you will receive answers. You will receive understanding. You will receive knowledge. But the foreign gods of our world can often give us very simple answers. The stars aligned and say, you should take this job. The crystal ball says, you should marry this person. The entrails of the gopher says, you should play these lottery numbers. And they give us a very simple black and white world where answers are always yes and no or black and white. But we're warned to reject that. We're warned to search, to pray, to study, to talk, to ask others, to receive the wisdom of the collective body, to be faithful unto God. And as we hear in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To accept God's will. To accept that while we might not know answers, that while we might not have perfect understanding, God is at work in our lives. God is at work in the world. Not every day will be happy. Not every outcome will be good. Not every medical test will be positive. But God will work through all results. We're told that God will work through all things for goodness. That goodness will come. As we see on the cross, we can find the empty tomb. For resurrection did not come without death. Christ did not come into being without scorn, without being denied. And we do not come to fullness of faith without experiencing the hard realities of life, without struggling, without learning, and without growing. And there's the good news of our scripture reading. That God is there. That God has, for lack of a better term, wed Himself to us. That God is faithful to us unto the end. Even if we find ourselves in the red light district, God will come looking for us. God will pack us into the station wagon and bring us home. And we might go running back to it again. And God will come looking for us again. But it pains God. It saddens God as much as we can sadden God. But God is there for us. And this is good news. This is why Christ established the church, this bride of Christ, so we can come here and try and work things out together. Because we live in a world with lots of questions. Questions about the weather. Questions about disease and sickness. Questions about war. Questions about relationships. Questions about forgiveness. Questions about the end days. We have these questions. But we don't have to suffer through them alone. We don't have to bear the weight of them all by ourselves. We are called together in this body of Christ. And we are called together with a freedom to explore. This isn't whack-a-mole where if someone has a different idea, we bang their head, get back in the line. We can explore things. We can talk about things. We can debate things. We can grow and we can learn in Christ. I can go on and on, but I did that last week. So I'm just going to say amen. Amen.